Please turn in your Bibles to John 6, verses 30 through 36, the first of two sermons on Jesus, the bread of life. The cosmos is all there is or ever shall be. That's the way that Carl Sagan started the PBS series Cosmos, A Personal Voyage, which at the time was the most widely watched series in the history of public television. And what he provided with that opening line was a succinct definition of materialism, which I would argue is the dominant philosophy of our day. By materialism, I don't mean consumerism. That's bad enough, the idea that life is all about accumulating more and more things. No, by materialism, I mean that the sum total of reality is that which I can see, handle, taste, and touch. And that there is nothing beyond that. All of reality is tangible. All of reality can be seen and can be measured. And that we humans, therefore, are but animals at home in a material universe. We have no soul. There is no supernatural. And there is no hereafter. This materialism comes in two forms. There is the more militant variety, most recently expressed in the New Atheism. For example, Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, that was published in 2006, or Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. That will give you some idea about the perspective of Dawkins and Hitchens. I think there's relatively few militant materialists. However, practical materialism, or what you might even call practical atheism, is pervasive. What I mean by that is that most people, in fact, live their lives as though there were no God and as though there were no hereafter. I think that's just frankly observable. I think the anecdotal evidence is everywhere. People live life as though there were no hereafter. People are living life as though there were no God. People are living life as though there were no judgment day. They're just going on with life, and life consists of the things that we can see and handle, taste and touch, and those are the things that we pursue, and that's what we live for. That's what we devote ourselves to, and we give our time and our energy to, as a kind of practical atheism, a life lived in pursuit of that which the world has to offer. The problem with this is that is not the sum total of reality, what we can see, handle, taste, and touch, and even the unbelieving know it, as so says the Bible. We are uncomfortable with the idea that this life is all that there is, and that we are living in a material universe. And deep down inside, we know that there is more to life than that. And I think some of what's been called virtue signaling in our day, where I identify myself with some universal cause that lets others know that I am a good person, I think is an expression of this desire to come into contact with that which transcends the merely material. We're trying to get into touch with some kind of universal ethic, of some universal justice. Deep down inside, we know, we sense that there must be something more. John Calvin spoke of the divinitatis sensum, this divine sense, this sense of the divine that all of us have. He also spoke of the seed of religion that is planted in the souls of every one of us, with the consequence that we know that there is a God, we know that there is a hereafter, and with the consequence that the material world can never fully satisfy us. There is a longing within each one of us for meaning, a yearning for the eternal. Our hearts are restless, Augustine famously said, until we find our rest in you. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. Yeah, it really just sums it all up there. No, we can't. We can't live by bread alone. The material bread of this world will never satisfy us, will never fulfill us. We will never be able to derive meaning from that. We will never be able to live in a satisfactory way on the basis merely of the bread of this world. So what is it that we need? Well, Jesus says in verse 36, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And when Jesus said that, he was putting his fingers, as it were, on the pulse of our souls. He knows that our souls are hungry. That's the genius of the metaphor. He knows that our souls are hungry. He knows that our spirits are thirsty. He knows that we're longing to be fed within, and that there is a yearning for satisfaction and fulfillment that cannot ever be realized merely in terms of the commodities of this world. So where do we go for that fulfillment? Well, look back at verse 26. Jesus says to the crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You are following me around just for benefits in this world. That is a fundamental mistake, he says. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes. Everything in this world is perishing. Everything in this world is temporary. It's superficial. It doesn't last. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what Jesus has done up to this point in our passage is that in identifying himself as the bread of life, he identifies himself as both the giver, he said in verse 27, he is the giver, he will give the gift, and the gift itself, through which we come to have life, true life in this world, and eternal life in the world to come. As he is inviting us to come and to believe. Well, are they going to believe? Well, the answer is, most won't. There are barriers that will remain to belief, which we will review now, and which Jesus will correct, even as he proclaims the truth. So we want to see then the barriers to belief and the barriers to the life that Jesus is promising that we see in verses 30 and following. Barriers to life. That is our first point. What are the barriers to life? Verse 30. So they said to him, in responding to Jesus calling them to believe, and that is the work that he requires, just belief, a non-work of believing, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What sign do you work, is what it literally says, the same word that Jesus used in verse 29. What sign do you work? What work do you work or do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? It's a very strange request. After all, Jesus has multiplied the loaves. He just fed a crowd of perhaps 20,000 people. And now they want another sign, as though this was somehow inadequate. And the pronouns in verse 30 are all emphatic. What sign do you do? You want to tell us about work and the work that we need to do. Well, what work have you done? What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? There's a sneer in the tone of their request. Verse 31, they continue, citing Psalm 78, verse 24. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. Here's Psalm 78. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Their perspective is, feeding 5,000, That's small change. You fed 5,000 or a crowd of 20,000, 5,000 men. You did that for one day. Moses fed an entire nation three meals a day for 40 years. So if you are the one that would be greater than Moses, the Messiah, you've got to do a greater work than he did. He gave us bread from heaven. All you gave us was this barley loaf and some small fish. In the wilderness, they ate the bread of angels. Not this meager stuff that you're giving us. So what they're saying is the sign, impressive enough, but it's inadequate. You need to do something more than that. So Jesus responds in verses 32 and 33, correcting four errors that they make. Number 32, verse 32. First error. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Error number one, they honor God's instrument rather than God himself. This truly, truly is introducing an emphatic and important message, something worth emphasizing. They were implying that Moses was greater than Jesus. And Jesus just points out, look, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was my Father. Moses was just the human instrument. It's a rather subtle point that Jesus is making. You know, we should honor the church. We should honor the ministries of the church, the ministers of the church. I'm all in favor of that. But we shouldn't fail to recognize that the blessing comes from God. You know, I think the age of the internet has sometimes compounded the problem of the cult, what's been called the cult of personality. You know, you can go online and you can find your favorite prophet, your favorite guru, your favorite preacher, and you can listen endlessly and compare unfavorably everyone else in comparison with the person that you virtually make an idol out of. And what Jesus is saying is, don't mistake the instrument for the person. Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread. There is error number one. It's like the Apostle Paul, when he said to the Corinthians, when you say to each other, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," who are they but mere men? The blessing comes from God. The blessing comes from Christ. Don't lose perspective. Don't elevate the human instruments as you are doing. Secondly, they honor the past to the detriment of the present. Looking again at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave. Well, that's the past tense. And in verse 32, Jesus said, "My Father gives." Their perspective is locked up in the past. He gave. They're ignoring what the Father is, present tense, giving right now through Jesus, the bread of life. But they are so locked into the past that they're not unable to perceive what is going on right before their very eyes in the present. It's another very subtle error that's being made here. We ought to honor the past. We ought to learn from the past. We recite the Apostles' Creed that was written, 1,700 years ago. But we shouldn't so venerate the past that we make an idol out of it. And we fail to see what God is doing in the present. Don't let the past blind us to the present. Third, they misunderstand the true significance of the manna. Again, looking at verse 32, "My Father gives you true bread from heaven." The implication is that manna was not true bread. Well, if it wasn't true bread, then what was it? Well, it was symbolic bread. It was bread as a type. A symbolic of what? A type of what? Well, a type of not physical feeding. In other words, it was a physical feeding with a physical bread, But it was meant to foreshadow, it was meant to be a foretaste of the spiritual bread that God would provide when the Messiah came. It was not the real thing. The real thing is what Jesus brings. Jesus is the real bread. He is the bread of God. He is the bread of life. And that bread was just a symbol. It was just a foretaste. It was just a foreshadowing of the bread that God would provide that would nourish not merely the body, but the soul. But they have such a limited perspective, a this worldly perspective, that they're unable to see that that bread was pointing to divine and spiritual and eternal bread. All three of these errors have in common the veneration of the past, a problem to which churches like ours are vulnerable. Why is that? Well, because we've been around for a long time. We have a long history. We honor that history. We're proud, I think in a righteous kind of way, we're proud of that past. But if we expect everything to be the same, the problem is going to be that we may miss our cultural moment and the peculiarities of the time in which we live. Some things don't change. So lest we introduce some kind of ministerial Trotskyism, a perpetual revolution, let me try to clarify what I mean by this. You know, worship must always be worship, and it must never entertain. Preaching must always be an exposition of Scripture, not just self-help advice. We must always sing God's Word when we sing His praises. We must always have in our service a full diet of prayer, all of the prayer genres of praise and intercession and thanksgiving and so forth should be present. The sacraments should be administered as a meal, not a mass, a supper, not a sacrifice on a table, not an altar by a pastor, not a priest. And yet, there are some, who make an idol of the past in the same way that this crowd is doing. And they want a second Moses, and so they want a duplication of the work that Moses did and fail to see the superiority of Jesus to Moses. There are people, for example, who want to replicate the past in that they want Puritan sermons with point and sub-point. Dr. Packer once told me that he found a sermon by Richard Baxter in which he read up to point number 78 in his sermon. These sermons were an hour long, even 2 hours long. You cannot do that today. It'd be a fatal mistake to try to duplicate that. For other people, they see mass evangelism in terms of celebrity singing followed by evangelistic sermon followed by multiple stanzas of Just As I Am. They think there's not the proper evangelism going on unless you're doing evangelism in just that way. 35 years ago, I heard J. Vernon McGee say, that's an old wineskin. We need to get rid of it. And yet, for some people, they're so locked into that which is fundamentally adiaphora, things indifferent, that they're unable to see otherwise. They're unable to see what God is doing in the present. They want such a replication of the past. For some people, it's gospel songs. For other people, it's 1970s choruses, scripture songs. That's what a lively church looks like. You have to have these things. Or you're really not up to speed. You're really not up with the times. You're really not contemporary. Or you're really not faithful. I'll just go ahead and name it. I listen to BBN every Sunday morning. I want to hear Ravi Zacharias. He's on at 8:30. He's very, very good. I highly recommend him to you. I get lots of good ideas. You hear some of them Sunday morning. Ravi, but BBN, musically, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but they're in a time warp. They are. They think they're being faithful to what the church's music, but really what it is mid-century, what was popular at the middle of the last century, all across American civilization. That was the popular music of the day from the 40s and the 50s. There's a sense in which a lot of contemporary music is in a time warp. It's 1970s soft rock. If you watch a documentary on the music of the 70s, it's going to sound very similar, familiar, because of the same sort of expectation. In a time warp, locked in time, as it were. There are people that want nothing but Genevan psalms. The Genevan psalms were fine in their day. Too many of them don't transcend the moment. They were great in the 16th century. See, and that we don't have time to digress too far on this, but the problem is that the church has its own music, and it consists of that which has transcended the moment. It's been able to rise above local taste or generational taste and appeal across races and ethnicities and cultures and ages and the various demographics. It's able to rise above all that and be the music of the whole church. But we make a mistake when we take something that is once effective and once used, and then we make an idol out of it and get locked into the past and previous ways of doing things that are not matters of principle, that are not permanently a fixture and meant to be in the life of the church by what God has ordained. There can be a kind of nostalgia from the 1950s that, against which we need to guard ourselves. The churches were filled then. The divorce rate was minimal. And yet the 1950s collapsed into the 1960s. Why? Because the values were from nowhere. There was not a foundation rooted in what is permanent and what is transcendent and what is universal and what is always true. I was part of a church that was suffering decline, and in order to get everything charged up again, they decided they were going to have 2 weeks of vacation Bible school. Well, since about the early 70s, 1 week became the norm. 2 weeks was in the 1950s and early 1960s. And they said, all right, so let's go back to what we were doing back then. So 2 weeks of vacation Bible school. It didn't work. It was an old wineskin. They couldn't go back. You couldn't go back to the past and revive it. But the expectation was, that was what life looked like then. That was a living church. That's when things were happening. So we're going to go back to that. In matters that are not normative for the life of the church throughout its whole history, like preaching, like reverent worship, like the singing of psalms, like a prayer. And see, that's what's happening here. The gospel must be reapplied in every generation with cultural awareness and adaptation. Here's another example. It takes more of God's people to minister to God's people than it has in generations. I can't speak for all of history. But back in the 1950s and 1960s, you had one, or early 1960s, you had one pastor, you'd have a church of 500. I've talked to ministers who were ordained in the late 50s and early 60s. You know what they said? They said they never did any counseling at all. They didn't do any counseling before weddings. They didn't do any counseling before the baptism of the first child. They did no counseling. The family, the school, and the church were essentially all speaking with one voice. There was cultural stability. It didn't have any foundation, but there was a broad Christian consensus that wasn't rooted in the Bible or in God necessarily, but it was just cultural Christianity, but there was stability there. And so you didn't have all the dysfunction and the heartbreak and the brokenness that we have today. Today, it takes a lot of people to minister to God's people. It takes a lot, especially when we're talking about millennials, a lot of time in the coffee shops, a lot of time over meals, investing in their lives, gaining their confidence. Look, it wasn't even that way when I started here in 1987. It used to be you could just preach and teach and people would come. It's not the case anymore. Things have changed. The times are different. So it takes more of God's people. We have multiple ministers and multiple directors. Why? Because it's necessary now. Because we don't have the support of the family anymore. We don't have the support of the schools anymore. There isn't a cultural consensus. Everything is fragmented. And because it is, we have to adapt to it. We have to do things differently than we have done in the past while maintaining, in principle, continuity with the things that don't change. The message doesn't change. The ministry fundamentally doesn't change. And yet some of the cultural expressions of that must change. See, they're looking for Moses. They want another Moses. They want all of the tricks that Moses performed. They want them to be repeated in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has moved on. Jesus is superior to Moses, but he's not going to duplicate his ministry. He is the bread of life. He's not bringing manna from heaven that's going to feed their bodies. He's the spiritual bread that will feed their souls. So things are different. We need to beware that we not repeat the mistake of the Pharisees who Jesus said, build the tombs of the prophets and murder their heirs. Jesus has done enough. He doesn't need another miracle in order to be believed. But there's a fourth problem that Jesus identifies as well, and that's in verse 34, where he identifies their preoccupation, or they expose their preoccupation with the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Give us this divine bread, like manna, that we can have always, so that we don't have to prepare food anymore. You see what they're saying? They're saying the same thing that the woman at the well said. She didn't want to keep traveling down to the well. So give me that living water that if I drink of it, I'll never have to drink again. I won't have to journey down to the well and carry the water. That's arduous work. And they look at plowing, planting, weeding, harvesting, baking, all of that, grinding, baking. That's a lot of work. Give us this bread always. Give us three meals a day the same way that Moses did. We want that bread. Give us that the bread of angels like Moses did. You see, they're still missing all of his clues. They're not picking up on what he's saying at all. They just want a permanent supply in order to fill their stomachs and not have to work. Jesus said in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread that he offers is the bread of God, and it is a he, not an it. He is that bread. And so in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." It was the hunger and thirst of the soul that he satisfies. They can't see past this world, its comforts and its appetites. In other words, we're right back where we were a week ago, with preoccupation with this world, which I believe more than any other factor keeps souls from eternal life. Because of this preoccupation of the world, though our souls are hungry, what do? We turn to food, we turn to luxuries, to drugs, to alcohol, to illicit pleasures and comforts and power and popularity. And for most of us, life is unthinkable without it. So we have to have our sun and surf, our fun and excitement, our trips and games and things. And nowadays, everybody needs to know about it as well, or it's just not as fun. And so I need to be on social media, and I need to have an image that I project so that everybody can see what a wonderful life that I have and be envious of me and think highly of me. And indicate that with lots and lots and lots and lots of likes. So it's not enough to have my own fun, my own pleasure, my own comfort, but now the whole world as well needs to know that I'm hip and cool and creative and beautiful and socially sensitive and culturally aware, that I'm a good person. All that provides what? A temporary reprieve. That's all. And then it's a new day, and I have to go back to the trough. And I have to have new fun and a new posting and a new image to cultivate. to impress others so that they will think highly of me and think well of me. Can you not see that this is an enslaving way to live life? Unrestrained liberty in pursuit of pleasure and comfort leads to bondage to one's lusts. And what Jesus is saying is, no, stop. I am the bread of life, tenderly and patiently. I'm not the bread that you can see, handle, taste, and touch. I'm the bread that satisfies the soul. And those who try to live life apart from the sustaining grace of God and the directing law of God. All right? Apart from the grace of God in Christ, you're trying to live life. Trying to live life apart from the guidance of the law of God, you will have trouble. It's inevitable. You will have trouble. You will never find peace, never find contentment, never find joy. Why? Because Jesus is the bread of life. And you're laboring for the food that perishes. It will not endure. It will not satisfy. It's only superficial. It will not quench your thirst. It will not satisfy the hunger of the soul. So try to live apart from the grace of God in Christ that sustains us, saves us and sustains us, and the laws of God that guide us, and your life will end up in ruins. And if not in time, in eternity, a day of reckoning will come and it will not be pretty. So what's the invitation of Jesus? He says, I'm the bread of God. I'm the bread of life. Come to me and your hunger and thirst will be satisfied. Come to me. Believe in me. You will receive life in time and in eternity. Now, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Bring your friends. Bring your neighbors. Bring the people that you work with. Fill this house of prayer so that others will hear of the bread of God, the bread of life, in whom alone can we find a true spiritual satisfaction, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would take the blinders from our eyes insofar as the world has enticed and seduced us. Open our eyes that we might see the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who is the way to the Father. Break down the barriers that are in our hearts. Overcome our hesitancy. Overcome our fear of the image that we might project. Should others know that we become serious disciples of Jesus. And we give thanks, O Lord, for Jesus' patience and his tenderness over and over again, extending this invitation to a stubborn, unbelieving people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together now hymn number 235, joining with the crowds outside Jerusalem. All glory, laud, and honor to the Redeemer King. Number 235.